Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. For those of you who are anticipating our conversation with Peter Jones, we're still making every attempt to bring him onto the program. We're just having a little difficulty locating him. And in lieu of that, we have the equal privilege of talking with Pastor Brian Onken, pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina. He has written a summary critique of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which has some relation to Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, the book we were talking about before the break. We'll find out how much Dan Brown's best-selling novel depends upon this previous book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, as we talk this 25 minutes with Pastor Brian Onken. That's the subject here. Now, for those of you who found the novel, the fiction of the Da Vinci Code to be intriguing and wondered, well, okay, he cites history and he cites certain theories. Where did these come from? Is Dan Brown really that creative to have come up with this all by himself? Well, we'll find out here in this course of the 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Brian Onken is author of a review of Holy Blood, Holy Grail in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Pastor Onken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Tom.
Brian, how much does Dan Brown depend upon this previous work, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, in his novel, The Da Vinci Code?
Well, that's a kind of tough question to answer, because Brown offers in The Da Vinci Code a fictional account. He isn't offering it as fundamentally a research work. However, his authorities in the book, and if I had my copy of The Da Vinci Code here, I would be able to find you the reference. His authorities do refer to Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and cite it as a reliable authority. And so there is one reference in the book where he makes where his expert says that Holy Blood, Holy Grail is an accurate portrayal of the history that underlies the novel's premise. And there are a lot of allusions, I would say, in the Da Vinci Code to the kinds of things that came up in Bajant Leigh and Lincoln's book. Was written in 1982. So, I can't tell you how much Dan Brown used it. Is there real similarity? Absolutely. Are there references to the book? Absolutely.
Is it safe to say that he is depending in large part upon the scenario put forth, at least some of the scenarios put forth in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, in order to craft his fiction, which he now, in recent interviews, says is actually
a true story. Right. Anytime, Todd, we look at two separate works posit a similar kind of scenario, the question is raised, is one dependent on the other? And unless we were to ask Dan directly, how much of this did you cull directly from Holy Blood, Holy Grail, it's dangerous to speculate. Although I think that Bajant Leigh and Lincoln's book was probably the first effort to really systematically argue for this hidden lineage of Jesus. They're not the only ones to have ever spoken about it. When their book came out in 1982, it created a fair amount of buzz. It didn't get the kind of read that Dan Brown's book did, because it's a really awkward read. Holy Blood, Holy Grail doesn't read very well. It's not a fast-moving novel. It's a historical what happened. Not a whodunit, but a what happened. And so it certainly didn't get the kind of publicity or press or spot on the New York Times bestseller list. But there's a great deal of affinity. But when you ask me, did Dan Brown rely on it, I don't know Dan. I didn't talk with him. I'm not sure, All I can do is tell you that there are a lot of allusions and that his authority, the fictional authorities, refer to Holy Blood, Holy Grail as a good work, which is ludicrous.
Now, I want to get into the ludicrous nature of that claim and also the scenario that is put forth in Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Before that, do the authors, Bajant Leigh and Lincoln, do they claim to know that what they, or to have proven what they put forth, their theory, Do they claim that it is fact and that they have proven it in terms of history?
Well, they certainly do claim that it is fact. They take a rather, my goodness, a speculative approach to history, I guess you could say. That is, because the theories that they propose have faced such staggering challenges from what has been considered traditional orthodox history, not just Christianity, but history, they take a rather different kind of approach. For example, let me quote from the work. They say, what is necessary is an interdisciplinary approach to one's chosen material, a mobile and flexible approach that permits one to move freely between disparate disciplines across time and space. One must be able to link data and make connections between people, events, and phenomena widely divorced from each other. It's not sufficient to confine oneself exclusively to facts. One must also discern the repercussions and ramifications of facts as those repercussions and ramifications radiate through the centuries, often in the form of myth and legend.
What does that mean?
Well, what it means for them is that they take things like, the Grail legends, which is where the title of the book comes from, a rather fanciful rendering that ends up with Holy Blood, Holy Grail. But they take the Grail legends, that is the Arthurian tales, and they suggest that the tales of King Arthur and the quest for the Holy Grail is actually, well, it's kind of like Dan Brown does. There's a coded message. The coded message for Dan Brown is in, obviously, Da Vinci's works. For them, the secret message has been captured in Les Morts d'Arthur, the book of King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table, and they attempt to leverage images and ideas drawn from that, as well as, huge disparate things to try to find what they feel are these, not the facts, but the repercussions of the possible scenarios that may be tangentially related to the facts. You know what I'm saying? It's a highly speculative approach, and yet they're convinced, much like any conspiratorist. You know, you talk to someone who's into conspiracy theories, and any bit of evidence that has hints of the conspiracy is used as support. Any bit of evidence that would oppose the conspiracy is looked at as censure, that someone is actually trying to hide the truth because we can't find what we're looking for. So, for example, they make a claim in the book that Jesus' bloodline was preserved. Jesus actually was married, had children, and a secret organization called the Priory of Sion has been preserving the bloodline of Jesus, and that his bloodline actually underlies the early French kings and some of the royal houses of Europe. And one of the key figures in that is an early ruler named Sigismund. And they write, there's no record of his death, nor is there any record, apart from the evidence of a few cryptic documents that they found, of his survival. But why, we wonder, should, that is, no reference to his death and no record of the survival of Dagobert II, one of his descendants. And they write, but why, we wondered, would Dagobert have been excised from history? And there you note the logic. That is, if there's little mention of him, it must be because it's been excised. And so they go on to conclude, what was being concealed by such an excision? Why would one wish to deny the very existence of a man? One possibility, of course, is to negate thereby the existence of his heirs. If Dagobert never lived, Sigismund cannot have lived either. But why should it have been important to deny that he ever lived? And so here, in a sense, it is the absence of evidence that actually makes the case, rather than the presence of any evidence.
So,
you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah. Let's say there's a guy who, just for the sake of argument, it's a little bit ludicrous, but somebody says, "I believe in extraterrestrial beings." You
right.
say, "Where is the hard and fast evidence of such beings?" They say, "Aha."
Right.
The reason we have no evidence is because it's being suppressed, and the very lack of access to that evidence proves it's being suppressed,
right.
Ergo proves that they exist.
Exactly right.
One more question in that vein.
Sure.
If not a direct correlation between Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code and Holy Blood, Holy Grail, he appears to have at least bought into their method of determining history.
Oh, absolutely. I think that that's one of the great similarities between the books. Although, like I said, Dan Brown is writing a work that is presented as a work of fiction, although you're right that he has made recent claims that it is far more than fiction. He asserts it as truth. The same approach, though, taken to history, highly speculative, hot, based on innuendo and insinuation and suggestion and conjecture, and in spite of the fact, and in fact, both the Da Vinci Code and Holy Blood, Holy Grail posit a two-tiered approach to the development of Christianity. One, the popular, as they would put it, the popular crafted Christian gospel, which is, in my mind, the actual truth. But they say there was this crafted message, but then there was the secret society that preserved the truth. And for Dan Brown, it has everything to do with Mary Magdalene and the preservation of those documents for Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and the authors there. It's the documents related to this secret society called the Priory of Sion.
Okay, what is the scenario that is put forth by the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, Bajant, Lay, and Lincoln? What do they say is the actual truth that Dan Brown will later say has been very cleverly disguised and encoded?
Right. Well, there is some great similarity because both Brown and the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail assert that Jesus was married, had descendants, had children. Holy Blood, Holy Grail takes it just a slightly different way because they then explore, and that's a poor description of what they did because it's actually not an exploration of the facts. It's more a projection onto the facts. But they posit this entire lineage of Jesus that become where his lineage become the early rulers of the European royal houses. But nevertheless, there's a great deal of similarity there in terms of with regards to Jesus being married, Jesus having children, the church hiding that information. The Da Vinci Code deals more with the idea of goddess worship and the feminine god idea, arguing that that was suppressed by the early church. That you won't find in Holy Blood, Holy Grail so much. The emphasis there more is on the descendants of Jesus who were spirited away, captured, taken away, and then this artificial story about Jesus as being a divine being who's come to earth was crafted by adherence of the message, is how the Holy Blood, Holy Grail talks about it. But again, that kind of two-tier, there is the popularly passed on truth about Jesus that isn't true, which Todd, you and I, that's the gospel. And then there's this second tier, all related to a very human Jesus who gets married, has children, and in fact, a view about Jesus that has absolutely no basis in history, let alone in Christian faith. There is not even credible historical evidence outside of Orthodox Christianity that view is true.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Onken, pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina, who has authored a review of Holy Blood, Holy Grail in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Feel free to join us with questions and comments at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What is the real Arthurian legend about the Holy Grail? Not that it is truthful in and of itself, but what is the legend that as it actually exists? And then how do the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail get from this legend of history to their speculation about the true nature of the Grail?
Well, the Grail legends are tales found in the stories of King Arthur. It's not the whole story. I mean, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, perhaps the most well-known collection of those stories is a work called Les Moeurs d'Arthur, the Book of King Arthur and His Knights of the Round Table, was put together by Sir Thomas Malory. That's, in fact, the work that the authors refer to when they speak of the Grail legends. And it talks all about the Camelot and the Knights of the Round Table and the adventures that they went on. And part of the adventure was the search for the Holy Grail. Now, in the portion of the Tales of King Arthur that deal with the Grail is described as being the cup used by Jesus at the Last Supper and subsequently used by Joseph of Arimathea to catch the blood that flowed from Jesus' side when he hung on the cross. And in the tales, in the Arthurian tales, it's seen in a variety of ways, but it's a cup or a container of some kind. Still contained in the Arthurian legend, still contained the, I believe it still contained the blood of a portion of the blood of Christ, and the knights head out on a quest to find it, and for them it's a spiritual journey. The way that they make the connection is remarkable. Let me quote from the book. In many of the earlier manuscripts, referring to the Knights of the Round Table and the Adventures of King Arthur, in many of the earlier manuscripts, the Grail is called the Sangraal, S-A-N-G-R-A-A-L. And even in the later version of Malory, it is called the Sangreal, S-A-N-G-R-E-A-L. It is likely that some such form was, in fact, the original one. It is also likely that the one word was subsequently broken in the wrong place. In other words, Sangraal or Sangreal may not have been intended to be divided into Sangraal, that is, the Holy Grail, but actually, they say it should have been divided into Sangraal, and they say then if you spell that with modern spelling, it becomes Sangroyal, which is royal blood. And so they argue that this wordplay actually is what underlies the Grail legends, that it is actually, the Grail is really not about the cup, it is really about Jesus' bloodline. They then conclude that the Grail quite clearly pertains to the bloodline, and that becomes part of the basis for their using bits and pieces, and they don't use the whole, but these bits and pieces of the Arthurian legends to try to establish this idea of the existence of a bloodline of Jesus. Part of the problem with that, though, is if they let's suppose, as ludicrous as it is, we suppose that the Grail legends are in some degree trustworthy in regards to the existence of a bloodline of Jesus, and that the Grail itself refers to that bloodline. Just for the sake of argument, let's assume that for a minute. Well, the legends themselves then become self-refuting for the premise of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, because according to the Grail romances, the quest for the Grail is completed. The Grail is found, and the Grail is taken to heaven, and it ends. The quest is over. And so if you choose to embrace their premise that the Grail legends somehow give some authority to it, well, Sir Galahad finishes the quest, finds the Grail, and after something of a mystical experience, both Galahad and the Grail are taken up into heaven. That's how Les Moeurs d'Arthur pictures it. Do you understand what I'm saying? They've just very selectively drawn from the Grail legends the bits and pieces that will fit their theory and premise.
So if they were consistent, consistent and they said, okay, the Grail has been unwittingly mistaken for the cup that held Christ's blood. It is, in fact, the bloodline itself. The Arthurian legend is actually some kind of a record, legendary, although it may be, of trying to find the bloodline. If they're consistent and they follow the legend, then the bloodline was found. It was in some form, you know, taken up into God's divine presence or something.
Right.
And there's no sense in looking for Merovingians or anything like that.
Right, exactly right, exactly right. Again, it is this bits and pieces, whatever. History done by guess and speculation. based on questionable hypotheses and the absence of evidence rather than the presence of evidence. And it becomes then a pick and choose, a little from this column, a little from that column, a little from this column, and then, you know, something from the Grail legends, something from questionable New Testament scholarship. They make reference to the secret gospel of Mark, which is referred to by Professor Morton Smith, which is a highly questionable source for solid information. Stories and legends from the early European kings, and they choose little bits and pieces from each of those columns and then try to assemble them into a cohesive tale. But the thing that brings them together is pure conjecture. The facts don't drive you in that way. The evidence doesn't drive you in that way. It is merely this conspiracy theory that drives you in that direction.
Pastor Onken, would you be willing to stay with us a few minutes on the other side of the break as
Sure.
we conclude our conversation? Thank you very much. Pastor Brian Onken is pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina. We're getting a review of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which one degree or another forms part of the foundation of Dan Brown's best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code. He obviously is familiar with its speculations and in many ways treats its speculations as bona fide history and tries to deliver it to the readers of his fiction in that form as well. We've only got about a minute and a half before we go to this break, Pastor Onken. What do they do when they turn their attention, the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, to the documents, the bona fide documents
right.
of the Christian faith, namely the New Testament
right.
and the Gospels?
Right. Quickly, they take a really simplistic view. They assert without any supporting evidence that the Bible, and they say the Bible must be remembered is only a selection of works and in many respects a somewhat arbitrary one. And then they begin to posit what they consider to be major contradictions within the Gospels, such as the two genealogies of Jesus and the fact that one Gospel records Jesus being visited at birth by shepherds and another makes reference to kings. And on the basis of those kinds of things, they argue that, quote, the Gospels can only be accepted as a highly questionable authority and certainly not as definitive. They do not represent the perfect word of any God, or if they do, God's words have been very liberally censored, edited, revised, glossed, and rewritten by human hands. Now, whether you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, whether you believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures or not, both the Sir Frederick Kenyon, former director of the and principal library of the British Museum, said that the authenticity and general integrity of the books of the New Testament is firmly established. That their reliability as just purely as historical records is beyond question. And this highly speculative approach to the Gospels, that what we have to do is sift through the Gospels because they're not accurate historical records, even if apart from the issue of faith, it's a position that is very difficult to defend historically.
When we come back from this break, let's pick up right there. Our guest, Pastor Brian Onken, pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina, author of this review of Holy Blood, Holy Grail in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. We'll also be talking about these other characters in the scenario, the Priory of Zion, and what other sources do the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail call upon to make their case.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc., inviting you to join Gene Edward Veith, Craig Parton, and me for a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 6th through the 12th, at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. I'll be speaking on the fad-driven church and mere monotheism. Dr. Veith's topic will be a confessional understanding of the times, and Craig Parton will share his expertise on the grandeur and misery of American evangelicalism. A Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar is a week-long seminar helping Christians understand how popular culture and religious trends conflict with the biblical worldview. For more information, call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, or check out our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 6th through the 12th, at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin.
Gay marriage. What did Jesus say?
Answers with Ken Ham, host of the popular video, Raising Godly Children in an Ungodly World. Well, Ken, so-called gay marriage has certainly been in the news lately, but what did Jesus himself perhaps say about this and marriage in general?
In Matthew chapter 19, we read Jesus' answer to those who asked a question concerning divorce, which of course concerns marriage. In his answer, Jesus said, "Have you not read?" And then he proceeded to quote from the Genesis account that details the creation of Adam and Eve. Jesus was thus explaining the foundation of marriage by reminding his listeners concerning the origin of this, the first and most fundamental of all human institutions ordained by God in Scripture. The first family consisted of a man created from dust and a woman created from his side. Because these were literal creation events, the meaning of marriage is therefore determined by its origin. Thus, biblical marriage consists of one man and one woman. That's because God created a man and a woman, not a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Also, because Eve was created from Adam, they're said to be one flesh, which is also why a man and a woman become one in marriage. A so-called gay marriage has no basis for this oneness, and is totally contrary to the biblical doctrine of marriage based in Genesis. It's one man and one woman.
Ken Ham has written several free booklets available on our attractive website, AnswersRadio.com. Find out more at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. 77% of America's sixth graders have a TV in their bedroom. If your children have a TV in their bedroom, do them a big favor and take it out. The more immorality and disrespect children see on TV, the more they are inclined to act that way in real life. But it is difficult to monitor what our children are watching when they are in their bedroom. Take the TV out of their bedroom. When your children complain, use those complaints as an opportunity to explain how much you and Jesus love them. Jesus only wants what is best for them, and parents act on his behalf. Tell your children that you want to do everything possible to help them grow up to be mature and faithful Christians, and that includes removing the TV set from their bedroom. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Viruses. They used to be limited to the human body. Then they made one for the modern computer. Families have their own viruses. Distrust, tempers, miscommunication. Fortunately, there is a remedy for these. A daily dose of faith-building, practical help. Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson for viruses and whatever else ails your family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is a conversation I've been hoping to have for some time. We've spent a lot of showtime here on Issues, Etc. with various guests from various angles talking about Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. Every single one of them, to a guest, has mentioned the connection between Dan Brown's fiction and an earlier work that he references and draws upon to a certain degree, called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. We're getting a review of that 1982 work with Pastor Brian Onken. And we'll extend our conversation here through the last 25 minutes of the program. You feel free to join us with a question or a comment. If you've read The Da Vinci Code and thought, you know, how does Dan Brown get where he's going? Perhaps you're seeing now he is following the lead of the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, a lead that basically says, look, you can view history in terms of guesswork, in terms of drawing lines between dots that may not deserve to be connected. But if you can do it, if you can draw the line, then you might as well just say that's an equally valid theory. It's a view of history that has as its root something of a kind of a conspiratorial premise that nothing is as it seems. One would wonder if you take the same same standard and applied it to, say, the Da Vinci Code, if nothing is as it seems, then maybe it is simply another block in the conspiracy. You see, this is where it takes you once you begin viewing everything as another piece of evidence, either for or at least not speaking against your theory. Everything has to get sucked in. Everything. We're talking about Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Pastor Brian Onken is our guest, pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina. He's authored a review that appears in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Pastor, Let's turn our attention, if we could, to the other sources that are called upon. You touched briefly upon them before the break, other sources that the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail call upon, since they're willing to so cavalierly discount the authenticity of the New Testament documents right. and accounts. What do they draw upon and what do they give credence?
Well, with that kind of approach to history, what sort of information provides the validation? All kinds of things. For example, they posit that viticulture, the cultivation of grapes, might symbolize dynastic alliances. So on the basis of that hypothesis, they're concluding that maybe vine growing somehow symbolizes the process whereby Jesus perpetuates his lineage. And they believe, for example, one of the things that confirms that is that they discovered a carved door depicting Jesus as a cluster of grapes in the city of Sion, Switzerland. That confirms for them, oh, this is the Priory of Sion has its fingerprints here, and it confirms the Jesus' lineage. I mean, that's incredibly speculative. They do a few places where they do turn to attempt to find some root for, no pun intended, some root for their theories. The tale actually begins, their discoveries, in a sense, actually begin with the account of a poor French priest in a small, somewhat obscure village, René-le-Château. In 1891, while this priest was restoring the church, he came across some parchments. The parchments were later dated from probably the 17th, 18th centuries. And the parchments had reference to an organization called the Priory of Sion. And so they want to take documents that date from the 17th or 18th century and read back into the New Testament times this huge conspiracy, and they build it then on bits and pieces, like I said before, of little pieces of history. When they get to the New Testament, one of the things that probably troubles me most is their handling of the New Testament and the Gospels and the ready way that they dismiss the Gospels as historical documents. One of the levers that they use to, in a sense, leverage out the Gospels as historically credible is to refer to the writings of Professor Morton Smith. He has written a couple of books, one entitled A Secret Gospel and then another one called Clement of Alexandria and A Secret Gospel of Mark. And both of them, Professor Morton Smith argues that there was another Gospel of Mark. It was a secret Gospel of Mark. It only had limited circulations, but it was actually the genuine Gospel of Mark. That Gospel is very Gnostic in its flavor, and in fact, that's, according to Smith and others, that's why it was, quote, suppressed. There you hear a little bit of Dan Brown's thoughts, too, where he makes reference to the Gnostic Gospels as the true Gospels. Well, the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail argue that since, quote, the Gospel of Mark had two separate versions, there must be, it must be very likely that all the other Gospels, and as well as the rest of the New Testament documents, there must have been multiple versions of them, and some of them have been suppressed. They actually conclude, can one suppose that Mark's Gospel was unique in being subjected to alteration? If Mark's Gospel was readily doctored, it is reasonable to assume that the other Gospels were similarly treated. Well, unless you're familiar with the Secret Gospel of Mark and Morton Smith's theories, boy, this sounds really troubling. But both Morton Smith's book, The Secret Gospel, and Clement of Alexandria and The Secret Gospel of Mark, are based on Smith's speculations about a certain document that had been discovered in 1958. He was studying ancient texts at the Mar Saba Monastery southeast of Jerusalem, and he discovered an 18th century manuscript which contains a part of a letter that is attributed to Clement of Alexandria, who lived late 100s, early 200s, and in it, it refers to an alleged secret Gospel of Mark and quotes a few excerpts from it. And this manuscript is, if I remember correctly, and I wouldn't want you to hold me to this, but I believe it was found on the back of an erased piece of parchment, because parchment was very rare, and so you could erase part of it and reuse the parchment, but it was a section on... let me think. That may be not quite right. Anyways, this much I'm sure of. It is a portion of a letter that is attributed by some to Clement of Alexandria, and in it there are a couple of references to what might be a secret Gospel of Mark. Based on that, the argument is that that secret Gospel of Mark is the real one, and the one that has been widespread from the earliest times, the one that had been embraced by those who were alive in the time of Christ, that gospel that had been so widely circulated, that was the false one. And the secret one, the real one, was only known by a couple of sentences in a questionable letter that was found. We have no extant documents that have this letter from Clement of Alexandria. The only thing that exists is an 18th century manuscript that is purports to be a copy of a letter of Clement that no one has ever seen that purports to quote a secret gospel. Do you understand where I'm going, where this all goes?
Yeah, I think I do. I'm right as you're saying this. I my eye falls upon the copy of the Greek New Testament I have in front of me, and there in Mark's gospel, just opening randomly to a page. Half a page of critical apparatus that is basically a chronicle of all the
Absolutely.
Manuscript evidence
Absolutely.
In favor of the text above, or speaking against the text above, but we're talking about hundreds of manuscripts, codices,
right.
All sorts of other things for each one of the Gospels. There, is there any manuscript evidence of equal weight or even in existence for such alternate versions of Mark or any other gospel?
Definitely not. Now, see, that's something that comes up both in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and in Da Vinci Code. For instance, in the Da Vinci Code, Brown asserts that the Bible is a product of man. It's evolved through countless translations and editions and revisions, and he asserts that history has never had a definitive version of the book. But like you said, Todd, if you pick up a critical New Testament text, you'll find a critical apparatus there, and some will then see, oh my goodness, are these all problems with the New Testament text? No, they're not. In fact, of the extant New Testament text, there is question about what was actually written in less than 0.5% of the text. Even if you don't hold to inspiration, the assertions that both the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail make, and the assertions that Dan Brown make are just unfounded. The study of the text of the New Testament documents, there are, as you know, Todd, over 5,000 manuscripts that attest to the New Testament. It's resulted in a high degree of certainty as to what was originally written. The idea that the New Testament has gone through countless editions or revisions, the idea that we don't have any idea of what was actually written is just wrong. And so when Bagent Lee and Lincoln argue that the Gospel of Mark needs to be jettisoned because of Morton Smith's secret Gospel of Mark, that's no different than the same kind of thinking that you hear in Dan Brown when he talks about the fact that, I think he makes reference in his book to more than 80 Gospels, supposedly, that were considered for the New Testament, and yet only relatively few of them were chosen. And then he argues that the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi manuscripts provide for us gospels that can correct our understanding of the New Testament. Well, huge problems there. There's no evidence that Jesus' life was recorded by thousands or even hundreds of followers, that there were any other gospels that were considered for the New Testament. There is no credible evidence that there were other serious contenders at any time. It is true that a few other gospels have surfaced, but these are gospels that clearly date from a time hundreds of years after the New Testament gospels. They typically bear no evidence of familiarity with they typically do bear evidence of familiarity with the canonical gospels, that is, the ones we know, and they present a radically different view of Jesus. And so the question then is, which Jesus do we hold to, the one who has roots in the historically credible documents or the one who has roots in the highly questionable documents. And Bagent Lane Lincoln and Dan Brown opt for the highly questionable one.
So why so much credence afforded by the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, Bagent Lane Lincoln? Why so much credence afforded to documents that are not extant, sometimes even their existence is a hypothesis, and so little to the New Testament documents that are more well attested to than any ancient documents right. in human history?
Well, Tom, you're asking me to tell you what goes on in their minds and hearts when they do this, and that's a difficult question to answer. I can't tell you why Bagent Lane and Lincoln so readily jettison the... Not the inspiration, even just the historical credibility of the canonical Gospels in favor of speculative theories. I don't know why Dan Brown does the same thing. He does it by turning to the Gnostic Gospels that come out of the Nag Hammadi manuscripts, which date from much later than the time of Christ. The earliest church fathers dismissed the Gnostic writings as being both historically inaccurate and spiritually off the mark. Why would Dan Brown do this? Why would Bagent Lane and Lincoln do this? Why would they jettison the Gnostic Gospel? Because they don't know what's going on in their hearts, I can't tell you, but I could say this. I think that the Jesus we meet in the canonical Gospels is too provocative. I think he is God come in the flesh. He upsets our apple carts. He does life radically different than we would like to do life. He asserts that life is found only in him, and that apart from a radical dependence in him, you don't have life. Well, that message is an affront. That's a message that from the very first preaching of it wasn't well received. We don't like to be told that you need a savior. We don't like to be told that we're sick and ill and diseased and need a healer, that we're sinful and we need a savior, that unless we place our trust exclusively and solely in Jesus Christ, that we die in our sins. That's a message that's not well received. I think that the message that you hear, for instance, in the Gnostic Gospels, you read Elaine Pengel's collection of the Gnostic works, you'll find that they posit a view of Jesus that's much more palatable, much more easy for contemporary people to swallow. And I think that one of the things that happens both in Holy Blood and Holy Grail and the Da Vinci Code is that readers are introduced to a Jesus that they're much more comfortable with. And so the reason why they go with it is because, oh, this Jesus I'm happy with. This Jesus I can take. In fact, I've talked with people who have read Holy Blood, Holy Grail, or you read reviews and you go to Amazon.com, for example, where you get readers' reviews. It was interesting just to read the kind of things that people were posting. And they would say things like, I've always thought that maybe, well, where's that coming from? They're looking for a Jesus that fits them, that they're comfortable with. And so now, in either Holy Blood, Holy Grail, or the Da Vinci Code, they get a book that, in a sense, bolsters their comfortable view of Jesus. And I think that's part of the reason why it's popular.
Before we wrap up our conversation, let's talk a bit about that entity that you mentioned before, the Priory of Zion.
Uh-huh.
And what role does it play in Holy Blood, Holy Grail? What do they say about it? And what can we discern through bona fide historical methods? And I take it we don't have to go that far back to find out what the real Priory of Zion really is.
Okay, now here you have to remember, I wrote the original review. What you're seeing in the current issue of a Christian Research Journal is a reprint of an article that I wrote in 1983. So
you're drawing upon your memory, in other words.
Yeah, and you know what? My memory with regards to the things pertaining to Jesus and the things pertaining to the Gospels and some of the speculative approaches to history are there. But with regards to the details about the Priory of Sion, I don't know a lot. I don't remember much. I do know that what is known about this secret society was initially found, like I mentioned, in a church, in a restoration of a church that was done in France in the 1890s, and there were a collection of documents that I think dated from the 17th and 18th century. A few, we're talking about very little evidence, not a lot. I think that there have been a few allusions, a few references over history to an organization like that, but at this point, Todd, we're on the fringes of my recollection, so,
well, so but
I'm not comfortable speculating too far.
So Bajent, suffice it to say that Bajent and Lincoln, authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, use this this in a lot of conspiracy theories. It serves as kind of a one-size-fits-all entity. These are the guardians of the secret, so to speak. They are the guardians of the conspiracy. They know the truth, but their task, and Dan Brown will later say, this also includes the artist Leonardo da Vinci, their task is to guard the secret and keep it from coming out.
In a sense, yes. And so then when people raise the question, so how come we don't know more about the Priory of Sion? Ooh, see, they really did a good job. You know, it's like the old joke, you know, why are you wearing that pink bow tie? Well, I wear the pink bow tie because it keeps elephants away. It keeps elephants away? Yeah, have you seen any elephants here recently? No, see how good a job it does? You know, it's the same kind of thing. The Priory of Sion or the organization, the master conspiracy that Leonardo da Vinci was involved in, they're very good at doing it. They're preserving the secret, and that's the reason why we only get little hints of it, you know.
The less evidence actually then works in their favor.
Exactly right, exactly right. Well, if we all knew about it, it wouldn't have been the successful.
Well, it'd be better if we didn't know about the Priory of Sion at all.
Yes.
Because then it would be proof positive that they are not only partly effective, they're 100%
exactly
effective.
Exactly right. But in fact, what a radical thought, that if in fact we knew nothing about it, it would prove that they really did exist.
All right. You can obviously take the logic that is employed here by Bajent, Lay, and Lincoln and others as well and press it to its illogical conclusion here. Let's talk a bit, if we could, in these final moments about the reader of its popularized version, whether they pick up Holy Blood, Holy Grail from 1982 and work their way through that, or they opt for the easier and more page-turning read of Dan Brown's kind of revision and version of the same theories. When a Christian picks this up, I'm talking about a Christian, can they consistently hold to both what God's Word clearly teaches regarding our Savior Jesus Christ, his incarnation in human flesh, to take on our sin, to live a perfect life and suffer a sacrificial death for us sinners, and to rise again from the dead after 3 days, and to leave with his church a reliable account of apostolic witness that we find now in the New Testament? Can you consistently believe that and buy into what is put forth in Holy Blood, Holy Grail?
Definitely not. Definitely not. For example, Holy Blood, Holy Grail posits that Jesus staged his crucifixion, that he didn't really die, that he survived it, that the resurrection was a hoax, that it was passed off to cover up his escape from Israel. Clearly you can't. Both Holy Blood, Holy Grail and the Da Vinci Code offer you only a human Jesus. Well, a human Jesus can't save from sin. However, here's the thing that I think that gives me some concern as a pastor and as a Christian, and that is I'm concerned about Christians overreacting to the book. That is, true, the book is a terrible work of history, both books, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and Da Vinci Code. They're even worse theology. But candidly, unchurched people are relatively uninformed when it comes to such matters, and they're reading the book, and they're getting a little misinformation, and if the church overreacts to that, what's going to happen? Well, the non-church person who isn't familiar with the truth about Jesus, who isn't familiar with the Gospels, they start to read a book like this that suggests that there's a huge conspiracy, and the conspiracy is this other conspiracy that the church is trying to keep the truth about Jesus down. So if believers overreact to the book, the books, then what happens is in the mind of the non-believer, the mind of the non-church person, they go, oh, see, they don't want us to read it. They don't want us to really know what's going on. And I think that overreacting to the book actually drives people away from dialogue and may drive them towards the book. I think that we ought to gladly engage in the ideas because the fact of the matter is neither Holy Blood, Holy Grail, nor the Da Vinci Code has credible grounds to stand on. They're historically unreliable, and it would be better to willingly engage in the discussion rather than, you know, to overreact. I'd much rather talk with someone who's read the book and ask questions. So, you're looking at a work of fiction, and you're going to decide about history based on a work of fiction. Why would you do that? Or have you bothered? Did you check to see whether there are other credible historical reasons to embrace the unorthodox view of Jesus? Are you willing to jettison history in favor of the speculative interpretations of a painting that hangs on the wall of the Louvre? And I think engaging people in those kind of conversations can be more productive than just a reaction. Do you know what I'm saying?
I know precisely what you're saying, and I thank you both for that apropos ending for our conversation and for your time as our guest on Issues, Etc.
You're welcome, Todd. Glad to.
Pastor Brian Onken is pastor of Southside Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina. He's authored an excellent review, and you ought to read it. It's concise, considering the amount of information that he had to work through in Holy Blood, Holy Grail to bring that review in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Tomorrow on the program, now, I spoke earlier about rare opportunities when we had Dr. Albert Mohler on. Another rare opportunity tomorrow. This is genuinely rare, folks. Uwe Simonetto, who usually joins us from France or from Washington, D.C., or from New York, he does jet set quite a bit, to do our religion roundup. You've heard him before. His distinctive German accent and take on the events in the world as religion editor for United Press International will be our guest tomorrow here live in Studio A. We're going to be talking to him about the coverage, religious news coverage. This is something that he has spent a long and storied career in journalism thinking about, and now is serving as religion editor for United Press International, has made his present career of. Uwe Simonetto will be here in studio with us tomorrow on Issues, Etc., to talk about religion coverage in the press. Your opportunity to talk with him as well tomorrow on the program. Well, what kind of Jesus do you end up with if you take seriously the pseudo-history of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, or its offspring, Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code? You end up with a Jesus that doesn't save. He may be fascinating in terms of a figure in fiction. He may even fascinate you more than the Jesus presented in the New Testament, sad to say, but he can't save you. Only the Jesus presented to us as God has revealed him in his holy word, our sinless Savior, our sacrifice for sin, our resurrected Christ, only Jesus Christ, come in human flesh as the Savior of us all, can save us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.